Today, we're going to look at just basically the last two chapters. We're going to kind of do a brief overview of the book, which is, I think, sometimes more helpful in some of these minor prophet books to just kind of get a broad picture of it as opposed to examining every verse individually, which is great too. But and I think, Lord willing, our next day we'll do another minor prophet book overview. So this is going to be the end of this book. So we'll be in Habakkuk, looking at chapters 2 and 3 now. So before we go into that, we'll open with prayer. So Lord, we ask you for your help today, that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your holy word. We are sinful, fallible creatures trying to understand your infallible, perfect, holy word. So we ask that you would help us to see whatever it is you would have us to see, and to obey whatever it is you have us commanded for us, that we might see Christ in this book and look to him. And in his name we pray, amen. So just to give you a little bit of a review of what's going on when Habakkuk is writing this, this is written sometime before 586 B.C., so I don't know what before is that. Yeah, it's before 586 BC. It's like Pictionary game here. Because after 586, in the year 586, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. Well, they laid siege to Jerusalem after King Josiah died. So after, this had to be written before that time. They don't know exactly when. But the judgment that is pronounced in this book of the Babylonians coming to Jerusalem happened in 586. As I said, King Josiah was, this probably written right after Josiah died, sometime after. If you recall, Josiah was a very good king. He was very young. Was it 16 when he took the throne, or 9?
Josiah?
Yeah, I forget. 8, that's right. Wesley's age. Imagine King Wesley.
King Wesley.
He's not here. Okay. Here comes King Wesley. We were just saying how King Josiah was your age, Wesley, when he came. So, kind of a terrifying thought, but God used him anyway. And Josiah came about when he was in king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was kind of a dark time. People were in sin. It was wicked. And Josiah found God's law, read it, wept, tore his garments, and then brought reformation to Judah. And so Judah was moving back towards their covenant relationship with God. But then he died suddenly in battle. And then the guys who took over after him were wicked. You recall we looked at that a little bit more last time. So Judah now, the southern kingdom of Israel, is also becoming wicked. And so this is when Habakkuk's writing this. And so the major theme, one of the major themes of this book, is really making sense of the goodness of God and the justice of God, even when there's so much evil in the world, so much injustice. If you look at chapter 1, there, 1 to 4, that's his first complaint. That's his prayer to God. You know, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, you won't save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? This is all going on in Judah. Destruction and violence come before me. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. This is what's going on in the kingdom of Judah. And so the whole book of Habakkuk is essentially a dialogue between him and God. It's a little bit different than the writings of the other prophets, which usually consisted of God telling the prophet, go to the people and tell them to this is their wickedness, tell them to repent, and if they don't, judgment's coming. This is just, he's crying out to God, God's answering him back, and they go back and forth a few times. So that's the overall picture of the book. So the first section there, 1 through 4, you have Habakkuk's complaint, his cry to God, verses 5 through 11, God responds to him. If you look at just the first two verses 5 and 6, God answers him back. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising the Chaldeans," those are the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So he says, "God, what are you doing? You're not answering me. This is violence everywhere." And God says, "Don't worry. I'm doing something great. You're not even going to be able to imagine how great it is. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to come and go after you guys and to destroy your homes and take you captive." So probably not the answer he was looking for. And this kind of baffles his mind because, yes, the inhabitants of Judah are acting wickedly. They are, but they are under the umbrella of God's covenant people. So yes, they're straying from God. They're doing wicked things. But the Chaldeans are a lot worse. The Babylonians are really bad people, pagan people. They do horrible things to people. So he's wondering, how could God use a nation that's worse than them to punish them? They're not that bad. So it doesn't make sense to him. So it'd be like, try to think of a nation that's worse than America. Sometimes I'm kind of thinking, like, maybe there aren't too many, because we're pretty wicked right now. But imagine something like North Korea. You know, it's, the dictatorship there is evil, and God uses them to punish America for something. That would be kind of a modern example. It doesn't quite do it justice, but you get the idea. Like, why would God use those evil people to punish us? We're not as bad as them. You could maybe think of Iran or somebody else too. So this baffled him, and he wonders now if there's any justice, if there's going to be any justice for what these people are going to do to them, because they're doing wicked things to the Israelites. Now, is God going to punish the Babylonians for what they do? And in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, God pronounces five woes. So I'll just write that down. Chapter 2, 6 through 20, there's the five woes. We're not going to read all the verses, but and woe is kind of an old term for, right, distress or trouble. Bad things are going to come, right? So God pronounces five woes against the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, for what they're going to do to the Israelites. And so God answers back and says, yes, these things are going to come upon them for their evil. And in the first two woes that God says to them, in verses 6 and then in verse 9, the first two are for unjust economic practices. He says that they're heaping up treasures for themselves. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So this is stolen things. The Babylonians are obviously going to steal their stuff. And then having prosperity, economic gain from stealing, that's from verses 7 to 11, that the Babylonians are going to become a prosperous people from stealing other people's stuff. That's the first two woes. The third woe is pronounced on the Babylonians because they're going to be using slave labor. He uses the term woe to those who found their cities on blood. So they're going to build cities by either killing the inhabitants or through forcing them to work, oftentimes to death. And then the fourth one And that third woe is found in verses 12 to 13. The fourth woe pronounced upon the leaders of Babylon is for their drunkenness, and then as a result their irresponsible behavior from the leaders. That's in verses 15 and 16. And then the last woe is about idolatry in verses 18 through 20, where he says, "What profit is an idol? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.'" So those are the five main things that God says, yes, I see those things. I see what they're doing, and I'm going to punish them accordingly. So he's essentially saying that these Babylonians are going to bring judgment upon Judah, God's people, through their evil deeds. God's actually going to use their evil deeds to punish them, but at the same time, Babylon is going to be punished and judged for themselves for doing those evil deeds. If you look at verse 16, the second half of 16, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16, after he condemns them for their drunkenness, he says, "The cup in the Lord's right hand," Silas, hey, be quiet, please. "The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. The utter shame will come upon your glory." So their sin will come back upon themselves through judgment. So Habakkuk here is wondering if the Chaldeans are going to face no consequences for what they're going to do to them, for invading Judah, for killing, plundering, and capturing them. Naturally, this is the thought process of Habakkuk after he hears God say, I'm going to do something amazing, and I'm going to have these Babylonians punish you guys. And he's like, well, aren't you going to punish them for what they're doing? Now, you know, it seems strange, though, because we're thinking, now, it's not fair. They're doing these evil things. They deserve to be punished. But at the same time, God is letting this happen, or even, you could say, commanding them. Not commanding them, but they're doing God's work, aren't they? God's using these people to punish the Jews. So why would he punish them? Because they're not doing it out of a command from God. God didn't say to the Babylonians, go and invade Judah. They didn't do this because they love God and they're going to do what he says. That's not why they're attacking Judah. They're doing it out of their own selfish ambition. Now, if you recall in the Old Testament, like God would command the Jews sometimes, kill all the Canaanites, right? Kill all the Amalekites. That was a direct command to them and they had to do it. God did not do that to the Babylonians. They were like, let's go plunder these people and take over their land. So they're doing this out of their evil actions, out of the evil intentions of their heart. So even though God is going to use their evil intentions for his greater purpose for the nation of Judah, doesn't mean that justice no longer applies to them, to the Babylonians. There's going to be repercussions for their actions, for their violence, for capturing the Jews, for their drunkenness, for their idolatry, for their theft, for their slavery, all those things. And so we see here God showing his attribute of justice, which is never, ever to be compromised. The Bible says God will by no means clear the guilty. So it would be impossible for God to allow the Chaldeans to go on unpunished after doing such wickedness, even though he's going to use that wickedness to chastise his people. And the same is true today, because God never changes. So we all wonder at times, right, how does God allow all this evil to continue? Is there ever going to be justice for all this wickedness that's done every day to God's people and just to innocent people everywhere? You know, Revelation 6, 9 and 10 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Right? So even the Christians are saying, God, when are you going to avenge? They killed us. These are martyrs in heaven. And like, when are you going to avenge the blood that was shed, our blood. Psalm 94, the psalmist writes, how long will the wicked exult? Like, how long is this going to go on before justice is served? So all people, especially God's people, long for justice against evil. And we could be assured that even there might be no earthly justice, right, for the evil that happens here. You may never see wrongs made right here, especially in our court system. You know, there's never true justice. So even if somebody murders somebody, even if they get the death penalty, you still lost somebody. And it's a temporary form of justice, but true justice will be had in the great day of judgment. And that is the hope that the Christian longs for. Now, in the last part of chapter 2, well, in verses 6 to the end, God tells Habakkuk about, you know, those five woes, the judgments coming. But before he tells him that, he tells Habakkuk something very important, something that he and all of Judah is going to need to understand in order to make it through this. So God doesn't just say, you're going to go through some really hard times, good luck. So how are God's people going to persevere through this time that he's coming, that they're going to go through? The main theme of this whole book is really chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Silas, so you have to be quiet, please. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This is really the main point. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So, in this coming time where the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to kill and capture so many Jews, he tells Habakkuk basically two things. First is wait. Be patient. God is doing something. He's going to make things right, but in the meantime, you have to wait. And the second thing he says is that during this time of trial and tribulation, the righteous, the true followers of God, are going to live, they're going to make it through this day by day by faith. When you lose essentially everything physically in life, think of it, we take it for granted in living in America in this day and age, but these people were about to have a foreign invader come in, a pagan enemy, force them out of their homes to move to another foreign country, kill lots of them, maybe even their own family members, destroy all their crops and things like that. How are you supposed to make it through that without falling into utter despair and maybe ending your own life or something? You make it through by faith. Right? The people of God, the righteous, make it through faith. So if your joy and your purpose for living is wrapped up solely in a temporary world, temporary things of life, what then happens when everything's taken from you? Right? Your life's in shambles. You're in utter despair because it's all gone. So the key to making it through any trial and tribulation in life, we might not have everything ransacked from us, but we might go through similar hardships. The key to making it through that also is through faith, looking to Christ, looking to our heavenly reward, the eternal reward that awaits us, trusting in the promises of God, the sovereignty of God, looking past the temporary suffering that we go through here, knowing that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Remember, Peter began to sink in the water, his faith was diminishing. He had to look to Christ, right? He took his eyes, you could say, figuratively speaking, off of Christ. And so when we do that, when we take our eyes off of Christ, off of his kingdom and the heavenly things that await us, we begin to fall into despair when we see things around us not going so well. So the righteous shall live by faith, by his faith, not by what he sees going on around him. So that implies that there's something greater, there's something outside of what we could see. Our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if Habakkuk and the people of Judah are to live by what they see, it's not going to work out well for them because they're seeing a horror show unfold soon. What they are going to see around them is just going to be a nightmare. People being slaughtered, captured, lands being decimated, everything stolen from them. So for the soul to survive such trial and tribulation, faith is essential. Let's look at a New Testament picture of this. If someone wants to read from 2 Corinthians 5, 1-7. Someone want to read that? You got it, Erica?
Yes.
Okay. Nice and loud.
For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath brought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight.
Okay. So my translation says we are of good courage, or says a confidence there. So we might groan in this body, maybe literally, these earthly tabernacles, these earthly tents, right? They're one day going to be destroyed. As you mentioned today, Dad, you know, you can't do the things that you used to. You know, it becomes like a prison. Physically, you're restricted from things. Our bodies start to break down because we live in a fallen, sinful world. But what we do is we look forward by faith to our eternal reward in heaven that will never end. The more you dwell upon that truth, the more we encourage, as we say with the Apostle Paul, we are always of good courage. Why? Because everything's just peachy around us? No. If we just went by everything physically around us, we would not be of good courage. The way you are encouraged, even through tribulation, is by looking to your heavenly home, to Christ. So the Christian can always be of good courage no matter what. Never in despair, even if everything around us is crumbling, even if foreign invaders came and shipped us off somewhere and killed half of our family or something, like what was soon to happen to Habakkuk and his people. So for the Christian, there's always hope and there's always joy, even in the midst of sorrow and loss. So the more we keep an eternal perspective on things through faith, the more our souls are prosperous. And that's really what God is preparing Habakkuk here, is for the soul to survive this. Physically, that's not the main point, to physically prosper through this. It's that your soul goes through it unscathed. You know that all these sufferings, these trials are temporary, but our home in heaven with Christ is forever. That's what sustains us here on our journey. So chapter 3 now, the last section of this book, concludes with a final prayer from Habakkuk. And then there's the application of what it looks like to live by faith. How do the righteous actually live by faith? So he begins his final prayer here in chapter 3. By proclaiming how powerful and mighty God is. And how even in the terror of his judgment, that still God has mercy on his people. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 3, another key verse. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So, while even believers may live in a land that's under the judgment of God, as you might not realize it, but this nation is under the judgment of God. Maybe if you just look at the fact that homosexuality is so widespread, Romans chapter 1 says, that is the judgment of God upon them. That is a nation that embraces, that's just one example, embraces that lifestyle, that means we're under God's judgment. So we're in it right now. You might not realize it. It could be a lot worse. So we pray, God, in wrath, remember mercy. In living in a nation under judgment, as these people in Judah were, still God is faithful to see them through. God is merciful to his people. And he oftentimes provides them a way to even physically survive through the judgment of the nation. And yes, some believers are going to perish in the land that they live in because they're being chastised, as is going to be the case here in Judah. But God is going to be faithful to preserve a remnant of these people and see them through this time of exile. Right? They're going to go to the foreign land, but they're eventually going to come back after probably a few generations. A very similar thing happened in the New Testament. God used evil people to carry out his will in the death of his son. Right? So the Jews rejected Christ and had him crucified by the Romans. So it's kind of ironic that now God's covenant people, the Jews, things are beginning to change, and now they're the wicked ones. They're bringing Christ to be crucified. But it's all God's will. So even this evil act, yes, was God's will in the sense that it was a part of his plan of redemptive history, right? God had to send his son to die. It was his plan before the foundation of the world. At the same time, of course, it's not God's prescriptive will to kill an innocent person that is Christ, right? Christ was the most innocent person. So no, you can look at God's will in two different ways. God commands you to do something, that's his prescriptive will, and then I forget the other term, that God's maybe permissible or predetermined will or whatever his plan was, right? So how that exactly works, I don't think we'll ever comprehend. So even the greatest evil that's ever happened was the death of Christ, but God used that for a great eternal purpose. One of a verse that describes it very well is Acts 4, 27-28. It says this, "For truly in this city," these are the apostles praying, "truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Those are the evil people that put Christ to the cross. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Right? So even this tremendously evil act, the greatest evil act that's ever been done, God had determined that. He determined all the events that would lead up to the crucifixion of Christ. So he once again, just like in Habakkuk's day, used evil people who wanted to do those things themselves on their own volition. They wanted to kill Christ. He used that for his greater purpose, for his will. But will those people who were responsible for bringing Christ to the cross, will they be judged for what they did? Of course, if they don't repent, right? They did that out of the evil intention of their heart. Because they rejected him and they killed him. Of course, there was mercy, I'm sure. You know, like the Roman guard who said, "Surely this is the Son of God." He had a hand in this. He found mercy, right? Even though he was a part of this. So if they don't repent, surely they will be judged for it. And then collectively as a nation, the Jewish people were judged for their rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah. And it happened, I mentioned this, I think last time, let me erase these, one of the most important dates in history, AD 70. In AD 70, God brought the final act of judgment upon the Jewish nation as a result of their rejection of the Messiah, and it resulted in the nation of Israel being finished, done for. And a million Jews were scattered across the world. That's why you have Russian Jews, you might have Turkish Jews, German Jews, British Jews. They all scattered everywhere because of what happened in AD 70. That was the final act of judgment God brought upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah. And I think a million other Jews were slaughtered, they say. This is all done by another evil person, the Emperor Titus under the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire caused this destruction of Jerusalem, resulted in what's called the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews everywhere. And Jesus foretold the diaspora. That's what if you Google it, that's the scattering of the Jews all over the world. Jesus told them something similar in Habakkuk, kind of a similar idea of foretelling the judgment to come. He told the disciples this in Matthew 24, which is that famous kind of end times passage, but I believe that's talking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's lots of different interpretations. The clearest one to me is he's talking about something that's going to happen soon to them. If you look at the text, he tells them, he warns the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, you've heard that term, when you see that happen, and that was when the pagans, the Romans brought pigs into the temple and sacrificed it to their gods. He says, that's the abomination of desolation. When you see that happen, he says, flee to the mountains in Judea. So he's giving them a way out. That's why I don't think that prophecy, one of the reasons why I don't think that stuff's for today, I think it already happened. Because what does it mean for you and me to flee to the mountains in Judea? We don't live anywhere near there. He's telling them, the judgment's coming. When you see this happen, run to the hills. So he's providing them, even Jesus, providing them a way of escape. He's giving them mercy in the midst of judgment. Kind of an interesting parallel, Matthew 24, to what's going on here. Very similar. In mercy, in judgment, God remembers mercy for his people. In chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, Habakkuk recalls how the Lord delivered his people and brought judgment upon the enemies in the past. He's most likely talking about the Exodus here. So just if you want to kind of outline this book, he's recounting the story of the Exodus. So to live by faith involves looking in part to how God operated in the past, to look at how God was merciful and gracious to his people in the past, how he delivered them, to reassure ourselves that God will be faithful and merciful and gracious also in the future. John Piper has a book called Future Grace that I've read snippets of it, where he talks about just how we're always to rest and be assured that God will give us future grace. It relieves a lot of anxiety. And one of the ways that you remember that God will be gracious to us in the future is by looking at the past through what he's done, not only in our lives, but through the word of God. So just as God delivered the Israelites from slavery, brought judgment upon the Egyptians in the past, he's going to do it again in Habakkuk's day. And then another key verse is found in verse 13. chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." Some translations say your anointed one. "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Who is the God's anointed one? Who is he talking about? Jesus. Here's another example of Jesus in the Old Testament, right? Messiah means literally anointed one. He's talking about Christ. So, God preserved his people. This is a promise that God's got to preserve them. Why? For the sake of not just the salvation of his people, but for the coming anointed one. If they're all going to perish, where would Christ come from? It's already been promised. He's coming from the seed of Abraham. So he's got to come. He's going to preserve them for the sake of the anointed one, the Messiah who's yet to be born. And so God would be faithful to preserve the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, down to assure, guarantee that Christ would come. And that was something that they could hold on to the future promises that the Messiah would come and give them their ultimate deliverance, be that ultimate sacrifice for all. And so the promise of the coming Messiah was to be the object of their faith. So it's not some abstract thing where we just say the just will live by faith. We're living by faith in the promises of, for them, the coming Messiah. We live by faith in the Messiah who came and died and rose again. And then the book concludes, verses 17 to 19, another key passage. A wonderful passage, I think, is always encouraging to meditate on and to pray through. Just three simple verses. Here we see the practical application of faith during times of tribulation and trials. What does faith in Christ look like practically during hard times? Verses 17 to 19 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places."
Amen.
Now, he's talking about things that we can't really relate to exactly in our society, right? I don't think any of you would be terribly upset if your fig tree didn't blossom, right? There's one next door that this year did not blossom. The grapes also next door are also terrible. I don't even spend any time worrying about that. It doesn't bother me. And then one of these, usually Silas eats all the figs before I can get any one of them when they do come in.
There's no calf in your garage either.
Yeah, I don't have a calf in my stall. So he uses words like fig trees don't blossom, grapevines are failing, no food in the fields, no herds in the stalls. You guys don't have fields here in Nassau County, really. This is all my food is in the back. Some people do, that's great. But no one in our society really relies on this. This is not how our society functions. This was an agricultural society. So when you were in Abkhazia or Republic of Georgia, it might be a little more applicable. But this represents their economy. So he says, even though the entire economy collapses and I have nothing, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. So in our day, we might say, okay, even though the stock market crashes, when I lose my job, our money is worthless, like what's going on in Venezuela is just like money blown around the streets because it's utterly worthless. bank account's empty, can't pay her mortgage, can't buy food. I don't know. I think if that happened to America, most of us would just be whining and grumbling and complaining. But really, we should be saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, right?
Yeah.
Okay, we don't have the fig trees and stuff, but you get the idea. If you lose everything, you could still rejoice and be happy in Christ and joyful and content. So even, you know, for the Christian, even if our entire physical world around us might fall apart, and I'm using an extreme example, it might never happen in your lifetime, but even if that, the worst were to happen, we could still rejoice in the Lord because of our faith and the object of our faith, which is Christ. And that does not, should not depend on outward physical circumstances. So the evidence that you are trusting in Christ, that you are living by faith, is that even through trials and tribulations, even in the midst of that, you can rejoice. You can have joy in God. So you see, a faith and joy are directly connected. So when our joy is losing, if it's going down, that means typically our faith is going down. We're not looking to Christ. We're not trusting in Him. And the way that we maintain joy, even when everything in life is telling us that you shouldn't have joy, the world's telling us that you shouldn't have joy, the way that you maintain that joy in tribulation does not come about from me demanding you to have joy. You need to have joy. That's not going to help you, right? The Christian has joy regardless of the circumstances of life because they remember who God is. Now, you know, so much of practical application of the Bible is just remembering things. And you'll see phrases like that, remember and look, right? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, there is no other. Just looking, trusting. Habakkuk said, I will take joy in the God of my what?
Salvation.
So if you're in Christ, that means God has saved you from his wrath. Right? The punishment that you deserve for your sin, God saved you from that. But instead of wrath, God has shown you mercy. God has shown you grace beyond measure by sending his son to die in your place. And by faith in him, you're reconciled to God. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. And when you meditate upon that, what Christ has done, and you remember that God is the God of my salvation, these temporary trials of life, no matter how severe they might seem to be, they can't rob you of joy. Because your joy is not found in this world, it's in Christ. Now, does this mean we walk around with these permanent smiles all the time, fixated, you know, taped up, and we don't shed a tear, we're just like, you know, zombies or something? No, right? There's going to be pain, there's going to be loss, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be sadness. Jesus wept. But you could, even in the midst of that, beyond that, you could have this joy that doesn't go away. Because no matter what happens, you have something, eternal life, that never ends. That's not going to go away, even if everything around you goes away. So we have joy because God is our salvation. And on top of that, beyond just the thought of the eternal reward that we have and the salvation we have, God also gives us strength to endure the trials, which also gives us great joy. He says, but in verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So even if you're left with nothing, everything's taken from you, God is your strength, right? His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough, more than enough. He doesn't give you just enough strength or grace so that your soul barely makes it through a trial. He gives you strength to make your feet like a deer. Remember, this is a terrifying thing that Habakkuk's going through. Imagine if somebody said, America is going to be toast in a year. We'd be probably freaking out. But he's like, God's given me the strength, and he makes my feet like the deer, and I tread high places, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what faith can do, right? So God gives his people joy through faith in him. So the main theme of the book is the righteous shall live by faith. This faith produces joy in the Lord, and it gives us strength to go through trials. It gives us joy even in the midst of the most terrible of coming judgments for the nation. So how do you strengthen your faith? How do you fight for more faith that results in more joy? I think the way Habakkuk did it was that he remembered how God was faithful in the past to his people, right? Through the Exodus. And so you have to look back, remember how God has delivered you, how God has rescued you from the judgment and the wrath that you deserve, how he brought you out of darkness into light, and if he's done that for you, will he not be faithful to see you through this temporary, physical, emotional trials that we go through in this life? So he delivered his people time and time again for the sake of his son, for the sake of the anointed one. Believe me, he's going to do the same thing for you. He's going to deliver you for the sake of his son so that Christ would be magnified in your life. So constantly remind yourself of that. Believe God's promises that God has said in his word about it. Remind yourself of the word. Be in the word that you would hear from God speaking to you through the Bible. And that faith, as it grows, will produce more joy in Christ. You have any questions or thoughts?
Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Right. Be of good cheer. Joy is so important because I think it's often overlooked too, because this glorifies God. If we don't go through trials in life, if we go through trials in life without joy and we're miserable, we're just like the world who does that. But we have joy through it, and that magnifies God. Like, why would you be happy through this? Because I have Christ. It doesn't really matter. So,
Paul said he was sorrowful, but always rejoicing.
Right.
So you can have the tears, but the joy is in the heart.
There's never despair. Okay, let's pray. God, we thank you for your holy word that is our source of hope, our source of joy, that reminds us of what you have done for us, that you have delivered us, that in your wrath you remember mercy. We pray for your church in America, for all the believers here, but that though we are under your judgment, that you would be merciful to us, that you would preserve the remnant of your people here, that you would give us grace to go through the everyday trials of life, the everyday trials of living in a fallen world. Lord, teach us to be content. Teach us to be joyful. God, may you be exalted in our lives. Help us, by your grace, to live by faith. And that even though the world may fall apart, our world may crumble before us, we may be left with nothing, yet we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.